privilege. It's the special advantage or authority possessed by a particular person or group of people. While it's true that we're all created equal, we can't help but to think that some people seem to be more privileged than others. For example, those who are born into a wealthy family appear to be more privileged than those who are poor. Those who are famous, well, they clearly have more privileges than those who aren't famous. Feminists will insist that the men of this world are always more privileged than women. And the social justice warrior will insist that white people are always more privileged than those who are ethnic. Now, if the truth be told, I'm sure we all struggle with the jealousies that arise within our hearts whenever we feel like the people around us are receiving special treatment because of some perceived privileges. And I certainly struggled with this when I was growing up. As a child, I struggled with this, and the reason why is because I always felt like my big brother was more privileged than myself. Sad to say that I spent much of my childhood stewing over those alleged injustices because my brother always got to stay out later. My brother always got to go and do the things that he wanted to do because I was allegedly the bad son who was always grounded. Yeah, I was. I was a little rascal. I was the kid who was always in trouble because I was always doing the wrong thing, and therefore a lot of my privileges ended up being taken away from me. And yet I would sit there and stew over all these alleged injustices and all the privileges that were taken away from me, and all the while I was failing to enjoy many of the privileges that I actually had. I was so focused on the privileges that were taken from me at my own fault that I couldn't focus on all of the privilege that I enjoyed. It's in similar fashion that there are many Christians in the church today who are struggling because they think that someone else has more privilege than themselves. For example, you might be stewing over the fact that the Lord has blessed others with more money than you have, and you're looking at someone maybe here in our own church, and you're thinking, well, why do they get money, and I'm always broke? You might be wondering why the Lord is failing to provide you with the privileged position of power. Or maybe you're looking at someone else and thinking that God has given them the privilege of prestige and you don't have that same privilege. And you're wondering, why is the Lord giving them this privilege and not you? This sounds like something you're struggling with, and I would encourage you to stop focusing on the privileges that you wish you had. And instead, focus your attention on all of the privileges that the Lord gives to those who trust in Him. Here in our text today, we find Paul, he's helping his Hebrew audience to understand that every born-again believer has become a person of privilege. And this is regardless of our race, regardless of our gender, and regardless of our social status. And as we examine the encouragement that Paul here is presenting in our text today, we'll begin to see, first of all, that Christians are people of privilege because we have a Savior who forgives us. Secondly, we'll learn that Christians are people of privilege because we have a shepherd who leads us. Thirdly and finally, we'll see that Christians are people of privilege because we have a sanctifier who perfects us. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Here we find Paul, he's summing up the privileged position of every Christian. And as you make your way to the 13th chapter of Hebrews, I should continue setting the stage for our study today. I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help you to remember that Paul was wrapping up this epistle by presenting the original recipients with some practical points of application. For example, it was in the beginning of this chapter where Paul encouraged every believer to let brotherly love continue. That as we move forward in faith, we are to love one another. And not only that, but he also helped every Christian to understand that we should conduct ourselves in a way that is free from covetousness. We are not to covet what someone else has, especially as we come and join into this fellowship of faith. And if we see someone that has something that we like, we're not to covet that. Paul also directed every disciple to obey those whom the Lord has called to lead. which means that we ought to be submissive to the godly guidance of those who have been called and gifted to watch out for our souls. And according to Paul, we saw in our study last week that it's unprofitable for a Christian to reject the biblical instructions of their leaders. It's unprofitable. There's no benefit for the Christian who rejects the guidance of God's leaders. Conversely, Paul also helps us to see that the Christian who will walk in obedience with the leaders that the Lord has raised up in the church, well, they'll also enjoy the profit and dare I say, the privilege that the Lord bestows upon those who walk by faith with him. And now here in Hebrews 13, we find Paul summing up these privileges. And if you would look with me, we'll begin reading at verse 20. Here we learn that Paul tells us here that the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, will make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, here in our text today, we find Paul describing the privileged position that every Christian enjoys after we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The privilege I'm referring to, first of all, is the forgiveness of sins. We all enjoy, Christian, the forgiveness of sin, which enables the believer to now have peace with God. And this peace comes through the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, in order to grasp this privilege, I should first remind you of something that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8. It's there where he tells us that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. What does this mean that the carnal mind is enmity against God? Well, to put it simply, the fleshly mind of a fallen person is always at war with God. The carnal mind is opposed to God. And as a result, the unrepentant unbeliever cannot have peace with God. You can't have peace with someone that you are engaged in a war with. And since the fallen mind, the carnal mind, the fleshly mind is always at war with God, then this person who will not repent cannot have peace with God. And as we consider this war in the mind against God, I would point out that God would be completely just to return fire. God could take a position of saying, oh, you want to have war with me? Well, then I'll have war with you too. And guess who would win that war? Well, God will win that war every single time. Thankfully for us, this isn't his first response. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at Hebrews 13, verse 20, here again, Paul reminds his readers that the God of peace has brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. That word peace was translated from a Greek word which is used to describe a time which is free from the havoc of war. The God of peace brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. And while it's true that the Lord is eventually going to wage war against those who will not repent, God will eventually wage war against those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also true, though, that God first sought to establish peace with us. His first move was not retaliation, but rather redemption. He sought to establish peace with us, and he's done this through the blood of the new covenant. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 20. Here again, Paul declares, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." Now, I want to stop right there because I want to consider this blood of the everlasting covenant. It'll help you to remember that Paul first mentioned this covenant back in Hebrews chapter 7. It's there where we learn that Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. There's the old covenant, the covenant that condemns us. And then there's a better covenant, a new covenant, which was written in blood. And Jesus has become the surety of this better covenant. It's in Hebrews 8 where Paul tells us that Jesus is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. In Hebrews 9, we learn that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and this was done by means of his death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Simply put, the God of peace has established a new covenant. It's a new contract that he's made with fallen man. And this contract was written in the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, God the Father sent his only begotten Son to create a peace treaty with those who have waged war against him. He sent his only begotten Son so that through the death of Jesus Christ, every sinner can make peace with God by faith in the Son. Therefore, Jesus has become the mediator of the new covenant by means of his death, so that those who trust in him can be saved from the righteous wrath of God. As a result, those who trust in Jesus have peace with God. He's become for us the God of peace. And the proof of this peace is found in the fact that the God of peace brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. He not only died giving his blood, allowing his blood to be shed for our sakes, but he's also risen from the grave by the power of God. This is precisely the point that Paul makes here in Hebrews 13, verse 20. Notice with me again where he declares, "Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead." He was dead. His blood was shed. And then the Father brought him back from the grave. I like the way that the scholars who give us the New Living Translation rendered the beginning of verse 20. They put it like this. "Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus." That's right, the new covenant, which creates peace between a holy God and sinful men, this new covenant, this new contract, was not only secured by the death of Christ Jesus, but it has also been sealed through the physical resurrection of our Savior. In order to prove my point, hold your place here in the book of Hebrews. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as you make your way to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I should take a moment to point out that there were some at the church in Corinth who were questioning the resurrection of Jesus. They were attending church services. They probably thought themselves to be good Christians, and yet they were questioning the resurrection of Jesus. The chances are these were probably Jews who had been raised in the religious tradition of the Sadducees. The reason I say this is because the Sadducees, they were religious Jews who were raised under this belief system that rejected the idea of an afterlife. They rejected the resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death, and it's for this reason that they were sad, you see. So it's possible that there were some former Sadducees there at the church in Corinth. Maybe, maybe not. We don't really know for certain. But regardless of the reason for rejecting the resurrection of Jesus, Paul had no problem quickly correcting them. As a matter of fact, look with me here at 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning there at verse 12, Paul asks them, "Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging those Christians there at the church in Corinth to realize that Christ has in fact risen from the dead, and those who were questioning the resurrection were wrong. But he's also helping them to understand that this privilege of having peace with God, it doesn't matter if there is no resurrection. Think about it. If there is no resurrection, then there is no judgment. And if there is no judgment, then there's no need to repent. And so why would we repent of sins if there's never going to come a day when we have to give account? Well, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die, and when we die, there's no resurrection, and so what did it all matter anyway? If there is no resurrection, then there is no judgment, and if there is no judgment, there's no need to repent. But if there is a resurrection, and if there is an afterlife, then there's good reason to repent. Because the God that we've waged war against in our sins will be the God who judges us at the end. If the God of peace has in fact brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, then it only stands to reason that we're all headed towards the day of judgment. With this in mind, I would remind you of something that Paul wrote in Acts chapter 17. It's there where he assured the Athenians that God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all. How? By raising him from the dead. The resurrection was designed to give us assurance that there is a day of judgment coming. The resurrection of Jesus provides us with the proof that we need that there is a day of judgment. And not only that, but the resurrection of Jesus also presents us with the righteous standard by which we will be judged. Jesus rose up from the grave because his works were righteous, and therefore the grave could not hold him. Therefore, Jesus is the righteous standard by which we will be judged. And it's so important to grasp this, because the average mindset is this, that I'm a pretty good person. When I stand before God, I'll be just fine because I've never murdered anybody. Please understand that the standard that God the Father will use on the day of judgment is Jesus. And Jesus never sinned. He is our sinless Savior. And if that is the standard by which we will be judged, then none of us will make it. We've all fallen short of his perfect standard. And it's for this reason that Paul encourages every sinner to repent so that we can be reconciled to God through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And listen, those who repent will be reconciled to God. Those who repent are reconciled to God by the blood of the everlasting covenant. And not only that, but listen, the resurrection of Jesus provides us with the peace of knowing that we also too, we will rise to everlasting life, already accepted by the one who saved us from the wrath that we deserve. In order to prove my point, if you would continue holding your place there in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Romans. If you would, let's turn to Romans chapter 5. And as you make your way to the fifth chapter of Romans, I want to take a moment to remind you that the name Jesus actually reveals God's plan for us. The name Jesus reveals God's plan for us. You see, the name Jesus, it actually comes from the Hebrew name Yeshua. Yeshua is actually made up of two root words, the first being Yahweh, which is the name of God, and salvation. And so the name Jesus or Yeshua means Yahweh is salvation. And that tells us exactly what the Lord wants for us, to save us. The Father wants to save every sinner, and so he sent Yeshua, his only begotten Son, to create a new covenant written in his blood so that sinners could be saved from the punishment we deserve. And with this in mind, look with me there at Romans chapter 5. We'll begin reading at verse 8, where Paul assures his audience that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath, through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by what? By his life. By his life we will be saved. Christian, listen, Jesus has secured our salvation through the blood of the new covenant. Therefore, he saves every believer from the wrath to come through the power of his resurrection. And as a result, Christians become people of privilege. Christians are people of privilege because when we place our faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive the forgiveness for every sin that we've ever committed and every sin that we might commit after this day. We receive the forgiveness of all sins. And so we receive the privilege of forgiveness. Therefore, we're privileged people, and the reason why is because we know that he who raised up the Lord Jesus from the grave will also raise us up with Jesus. Therefore, born-again believers can now have peace today with God, knowing that we're no longer under the condemnation of the old covenant. And while it's true that Christians are people of privilege because we have a Savior who forgives us, Christians are also people of privilege because we have a shepherd who leads us. And with this as our focus, let's continue to consider the encouragement that Paul here is presenting in the book of Hebrews. If you would, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 13. I want to draw your attention once again to verse 20. Here Paul again declares, "Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep." I want to stop right there because we find Paul here referring to Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. It was in our study last week when we learned about the way that the church has been likened to a herd of sheep. If you're a Christian here this morning, then you are a sheep that belongs to the Lord. Now, here in our text today, we find Paul revealing Christ Jesus as being the great shepherd. Christian, we are the sheep. Jesus is the great shepherd. And for the sake of clarity, a shepherd there in Israel, the shepherd was tasked with the responsibility of protecting the sheep from ravenous wolves. Not only that, but the shepherd would help heal the wounded and care for the sick. And finally, it was their job to search for and save the sheep who had wandered away and were lost. It was June 2016 when a shepherd from Spain fell asleep on the job. And as the shepherd slept, his flock of sheep wandered away. Now this flock, it included about 1,300 sheep. And it wandered into the Spanish city of Huesca. And so it was early Tuesday morning when police started receiving calls from all over town about this large flock of sheep that was running around causing a huge commotion as they attempted to navigate all of the city streets. And so the police, they knew that the sheep needed their shepherd. And so rather than trying to get a bunch of squad cars to try to rally these sheep together, they knew the sheep would just scatter even further. And so they went in search of the shepherd, and they found the shepherd. He was fast asleep. So they woke him up, and they immediately went and took him to gather his sheep. And so that's what the shepherd did. He went out and called for his sheep, and his sheep followed his voice and got him back to pasture. But that's what happens when a shepherd falls asleep. The sheep begin to wander. Thankfully for us, we have a shepherd who needs no sleep. We have a great shepherd who never falls asleep on the job. He's always ready to provide us with guidance. If you wake up in the middle of the night and you're struggling, you're wondering, and you're wandering in your mind, cry out to the great shepherd. He's right there, ready to lead you. It's in John chapter 10, verse 14, where the Lord Jesus declared, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own." Jesus is the good shepherd. And therefore, he is the one who provides us with protection. He even raises up leaders, sub-shepherds, to aid him in protecting the flock from the ravenous wolves who want to destroy the flock. He does this because he's the good shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd who heals the wounded sheep. And Jesus is the good shepherd who cares for the sick sheep. And Jesus is the good shepherd who seeks and saves the sheep who have wandered away and have become lost. Jesus is also the shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. It's in John 10 again where the Lord Jesus declares, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." The good shepherd is the one who's willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of the sheep. For example, consider the story that David presented to King Saul before he went and fought Goliath. It's 1 Samuel 17 where David assured Saul of his abilities by declaring, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it. And delivered the lamb from its mouth, and when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it." Now imagine that you're the shepherd, and you see a lion come and take one of your sheep. What would you do? You're like, "Oh, well, we'll make more." Not David. David went after the lion. David went after the bear, because technically he was going after his sheep to save the sheep that he loved. And this is a perfect picture of our Savior Jesus. Jesus is the good shepherd. And listen, if anybody had the experience to be able to draw a parallel between a good shepherd and Jesus, it was David. David was a man who had firsthand experience as a shepherd. And therefore, he was able to spot the similarities between the responsibilities of a shepherd and the leadership of the Lord. With that being the case, let's take a moment to consider the parallels that he draws in the 23rd Psalm. Hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, and let's turn to the middle of the Bible. If you would, let's turn to the book of Psalms, and specifically to Psalm 23, because it's here in the 23rd Psalm where we find David. He's describing the way in which the Lord was actually a leader over his life, just like a good shepherd leads the sheep. He could completely see the parallels between the way that the Lord was leading him and the way that he had been a leader of sheep. If you would look with me there at Psalm 23. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Here David declares, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Here in this psalm that I'm sure we're all familiar with, we find David singing the praises of the Lord who leads his people just like a good shepherd. And as we examine the lyrics of this song, we quickly see how the Lord provides his people with all of the privilege of godly guidance. For example, it's back in verse 2 where David describes the way in which the Lord leads his people to greener pastures. In other words, we have a shepherd who leads us by providing us with all the food that we need. Not only that, but he also leads us to still waters, which will refresh our souls. We should also notice there in the second half of verse 3 where David tells us that the Lord is the shepherd who leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads us the right way. He leads his sheep on the narrow path of holiness. And we must not fail to notice there at the end of verse 4 that the Lord leads his sheep with a rod and with a staff. Now that word rod, it refers to the club that a shepherd would use to punish the sheep who were leading the flock astray. Sometimes sheep decide to go off on their own way, and sometimes they can become a lead sheep. In other words, other sheep begin to follow. And the sheep that continues to lead more sheep astray and go off the wrong way, well, the shepherd we'll give that sheep a good spanking. And that's what the rod was for, to correct the wandering sheep. Not only that, but the shepherd also has a staff. The staff is the stick that has the crook in the end, and that crook was used to catch little lambs, and then the shepherd would also use the staff to guide the flock into this direction or that way. And so David was rejoicing here as he considered the way that the Lord uses the rod to punish the wandering sheep and the staff to lead the rest of the sheep. The good shepherd also uses the rod and the staff to protect the sheep from ravenous predators. Therefore, the sheep who belongs to the Lord's flock can be comforted to know that our shepherd is able to protect us from evil, even when he's leading us through the valley of the shadow of death. You know, when we're in the green pasture beside the still water and we don't have a care in the world, there's not much to fear. And it's at that moment when we're really not looking to the shepherd to guide us. Why? Well, because we're where we want to be. But there are times when the shepherd will lead us into the valley of the shadow of death, and we start looking and seeing that there's reasons to fear. And it's at that point in time when we have to remember that our shepherd is leading us. It's possible that you're filled with fear here today because you might find yourself there in the valley of the shadow of death. Maybe you've received bad news from the doctor. Maybe you've gotten a Dear John letter from your loved one. Maybe you have someone who's attempting to take you to court or whatever the case may be, and you find yourself in the valley of the shadow of death and you have every reason to fear. I would just remind you that the Lord is our shepherd. And Paul's already told us that he will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. Don't allow the conditions around you to bring you to a place of fear. Trust in the Lord. He is our good shepherd. In this, we have great privilege. Christians are people of privilege because we have a shepherd who will always lead us and he will never fall asleep on us. Sadly, though, there are many believers who fail to benefit from this privileged position. And the reason why is because they continue to focus on all the things they wish they had, rather than being satisfied with the green pastures and the still waters and the constant guidance and leadership. No, we want something else that the Lord hasn't provided. And in an attempt to acquire the desires of the heart, there are many Christians who begin to wander away from the guidance of the great shepherd. And just to give a few examples, I've seen many single Christians hopping from church to church, you know, because they want the privilege of marriage, and it doesn't seem like God is bringing the right person to the church that they're going to. And so they go jumping from church to church in search of that person, because they think that God is withholding from them their marriage partner, and so they have to go find them. I've also seen many Christians ignoring the leadership of the Lord by placing a greater premium on the expectations of their employer. They're not looking to the Lord for guidance. They're looking to the employer to tell them when to be at church and when not to be at church. And if the employer says, you got to work this Sunday and you can't go to church, well, okay, you're the leader. It's all in an attempt to acquire the wealth of this world that they've been convinced into believing that their employer should be their leader instead of the shepherd. Christian, listen. I would ask, do your wants cause you to wander away from the good shepherd? Are you constantly attempting to secure a greater position of privilege by your own works? If so, then you're failing to grasp the point that King David was making here in the 23rd Psalm. Notice with me again, it's there in the beginning of verse 1. So easy to skip right over it, and yet it's so huge when you really take into consideration what David is saying. There in verse 1, he simply says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or we might put it like this. The sheep who are truly following the great shepherd will always have everything we need and therefore should want for nothing. Now, trust me when I tell you, it's not uncommon for the sheep of the Lord to wander away simply because they've allowed their desires to become more important than the godly guidance of our great shepherd. And as a result, many Christians wander away from the flock that the Lord has called them to. And the reason why is because of some perceived privilege that they feel like they're missing out on that might be out there somewhere if they can just go find it. And with that being the case, we should take a moment to ask, are my wants causing me to wander? Are my wants causing me to wander away from the great shepherd? If so, I encourage you to return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the encouragement that the Apostle Peter was presenting to a group of backslidden believers there in the first century. It's actually the second chapter of his first epistle where Peter commended those Christians because they were like sheep going astray, but then had returned to the shepherd and overseer of their souls. They had repented of wandering. And if your wants have caused you to wander away from the shepherd and the overseer of your soul, I encourage you, repent, return, and discover the privilege that David enjoyed on that day when he declared, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." If you're allowing God to guide you, if he is the shepherd who is leading you, then you should have no wants. Christians are people of privilege because we have a Savior who forgives us, and Christians are people of privilege because we have a shepherd who leads us. Finally, I want to remind you that Christians are people of privilege because we have a sanctifier who is perfecting us. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 13. I want to continue to consider the encouragement that Paul was presenting to the Hebrew believers there in the first century. If you would, let's back up once again to verse 20. Here again, Paul declares, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will." Now, I want to stop right here because I want to point out that the Greek word, which was here translated complete, it's used in reference to the reparation which results in restoration. It's a reparative work that results in the restoration of something that's been damaged. For example, it's the same Greek word that's translated complete here that Matthew used in his gospel account when he described the way that James and John were mending their fishing nets. That word mending comes from the same Greek word which here is rendered complete. And so the completion of something can also speak of the mending or the repairing of something. The nets of James and John, these fishermen, were torn and in need of repair. And so they took the time to restore them so that they would be made complete. Now, in light of this, I would point out that it's in a very similar yet spiritual way that God has a plan to mend us in order to make us complete. Simply put, the Lord has a perfect plan to perfect us. And in this way, he helps us to become the believers that we ought to be. To put it in theological terms, the Lord has a plan to sanctify his saints by purifying our souls until we become Christians who are completely consecrated for his good work. In order to further grasp what Paul was saying, it's important to remember that the Lord is the one who is making us complete. The Lord is the one who is making us complete. The Lord is the sanctifier. And the believer is the one being sanctified. In order to grasp my point, let's look again there at verse 20. Here again, Paul declares, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight." Let's stop right there because I just want to take a moment to point out that we're the broken people in need of repair. You might not know that. You might still be under this delusion that you've got it all together, that everyone else is the crazy one, right? Don't be that person. We're all broken people in need of repair. And we must realize that we can't fix ourselves. The Lord is the one who is able to restore us by making us complete. Therefore, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that it's not our responsibility to repair ourselves. And it's certainly not our responsibility to repair the people around us. Oh, we tend to think it is. So many times I've seen so many people, you know, attempting to fix the people around them. Listen, you can't even fix you. What makes you think you're going to do a good job trying to fix someone else? It's not our responsibility to do the repair work. No, instead, it's simply our responsibility to submit to the one who alone is able to sanctify us. And in order to explain what I'm saying, I want to consider something that Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2. Hold your place here in the book of Hebrews and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And as you make your way to the second chapter of Philippians, I want to take a moment to point out that it's very common for people to think that we can actually make ourselves better people. Proof of this can be found in the statistics surrounding those who engage in self-diagnosis via the internet. According to the Pew Research Center, upwards of 72% of us are quick to turn to the internet for health-related information so that we can engage in self-diagnosis and oftentimes self-medication, sometimes to the detriment of the health of the individual. Yeah, we think that all we need to do is Google it, and we can figure out what that weird mark is or why we don't feel so well, or why we think the way we think, and why, you know, am I concerned about these things, and why am I sad, and what does the internet tell me about these things? Oh, now I'm an expert because I read an article. Be careful. And it's sad to say that there are many people in the world who are even attempting to solve their spiritual problems by self-diagnosing the issues that they have hidden deep within their hearts. And after determining what they think to be wrong with themselves, they then attempt to sanctify themselves by abstaining from this addiction or abstaining from that abusive behavior that somehow they can hold it at bay. And if they can just hold it at bay long enough, they can change their lives. And listen, it's only a matter of time until they realize that we don't actually have the power to sanctify ourselves. But that being the case, listen, we would do well to submit our lives to the one who can actually accomplish the work. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Philippians chapter 2. Look with me beginning at verse 12. Here Paul declares, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Paul here is encouraging the Christians there at the church in Philippi to recognize that it's our responsibility to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But what does that mean? And what does that look like? Well, then he goes on to tell them that God is the one who's working in us. Now, if God is the one who is working in us to do for the will and to do for his good pleasure, if God is the one who is helping us to do what is well-pleasing in his sight, then what is my responsibility in working out my own salvation in fear and trembling? Doesn't all that mean is that it's my job to walk in obedience with what God is doing? Rather than trying to sanctify yourself, let's remember that our sanctification is God's work. That's the work he's doing in us. Therefore, our responsibility is simply to submit our lives to the one who's making us complete. With this as our goal, if you would, let's make our way back to Hebrews 13, because I want to consider the key ingredient for this process of sanctification. Look with me again there at verse 21. Here Paul assures his audience that God is able to make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through what? Through the internet? You know, through some self-help book or through some medication or no. He's able to make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. There's the key ingredient. It's by faith in Jesus Christ that we can be made complete. What this also means then is that those who are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ are also rejecting the power by which a sinner can be sanctified and then transformed into the saints of God. If you reject Jesus, you reject the power that can change your life. And just to be clear about this power, it's important to realize that the Word of God holds the power by which we are sanctified. In order to prove my point, I would simply draw your attention to the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's John 17, where we find the Lord Jesus praying to God the Father on behalf of his disciples, and it's there where he asks the Father to sanctify his disciples by the truth, and then he says, "Your word is truth." Sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. In other words, the Lord uses his holy word to transform our lives. He uses the holy word of God to sanctify the lives of those who trust in him until we are complete in Christ. I like the way that Paul described this in Ephesians chapter 5. It's there where Paul tells us that Christ Jesus sanctifies and cleanses the church with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. It's the word of God that washes us. It's the word of God that transforms us. Paul described this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he declares that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Simply put, the Lord uses the word of God to sanctify the people of God until we are complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Rather than attempting to correct the course of your own life through self-diagnosis and attempted self-correction, I would remind you that the people of God, we have a greater privilege than this. We have a great privilege in the fact that we have a God who has a plan to perfect us. We have a God who has made it his mission to transform us and sanctify us, turning us into his holy saints. We have a God who is not only able to fix us, but we have a God who takes great pleasure in transforming the lives of those who trust in him. And one reason why is because our sanctification actually brings him glory forevermore. Let's consider how Paul puts it again here in Hebrews chapter 13. If you would, let's look back at Hebrews 13. I would draw your attention once again to verse 21, where Paul tells us that God is able to make us complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Listen, when we get to heaven, you're not going to stand up before Jesus and say, look what I did for me. Look at how I changed my life. Let's play back the slow-mo here and just consider all this work that I did in fixing me. All right, let's all, give me a hand on my good work. No, never going to happen. We're going to get to heaven, and we're all going to glorify Jesus Christ for the way that he changed our lives. He will receive all the glory because all the glory belongs to him. Christian, listen, those who trust in Jesus Christ are more privileged than anyone on this entire planet. And the reason why is because, listen, the richest people in the world who reject Jesus can't fix themselves. And if you think this race is more privileged than that race, and listen, I don't care what race you are, we're all in the same sinful boat. Money doesn't change our lives. Race won't fix us. Social status won't fix us. Only Jesus can fix us. Only Jesus can change our lives. Therefore, those who trust in Jesus are the most privileged people on the planet. And the reason why is because the believer has a God who has made it his own personal mission to sanctify the lives of those who trust in Jesus Christ so that our lives will bring glory to Jesus today and forevermore. What this also means is that those who trust in the Lord Jesus, we will continue to enjoy this privileged position for the rest of eternity. Now, it's possible that throughout this study, you've been wondering, well, why would God create such a system which provides these privileges for some, but not for others? I mean, why doesn't God just, you know, allow every religious system to create people of privilege? Why doesn't God just, you know, just snap his fingers and make everyone? Well, if this is something that you're struggling to understand, please trust me when I tell you that every person has been given the same opportunity to become a person of privilege. Jesus said, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all to myself." And after his resurrection from the grave, the Lord Jesus sent the Holy Spirit into the world to convict the entire world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And every person will be drawn to the cross of Jesus Christ and left with the opportunity to accept or reject that free gift of God's grace. Every person has been given the same opportunity to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that being the case, I would encourage every unbeliever here this morning to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can receive all of the privileges provided to the people of God. At the same time, I would also encourage every Christian to stop stewing over all of the perceived injustices that if you think that God is withholding privilege from you, you know, because somebody else has something that you really want and you don't have it yet, I would just encourage you to recognize that he might be withholding that privilege from you because he knows you can't handle it. That was true of me when I was a kid. You know, my brother got to stay out later because he was actually a good son. And my parents knew that the later I stayed out, the more trouble I was getting in. And so I had an earlier curfew. And the reason why is because I wasn't responsible enough to have the privilege of a later curfew. And so I snuck out, proving that I didn't deserve the privilege of a later curfew. And it's possible that, you know, you think you deserve some privilege that God isn't providing to you, and you want to approach God on the basis of what you deserve. Don't do that. If you approach God on the basis of what you deserve, just remember what you deserve is everlasting wrath. Just recognize that the Lord might be withholding a privilege from you because he knows that you'll abuse it. He knows it will wreck your life. And so he loves you too much to give you this privilege or that. But what he has given to us, we ought to celebrate. Stop stewing over the privileges that you wished you had and start focusing on the privileges that the Lord has given you. And with this as our focus, I encourage you in closing, let's remember that Christians are people of privilege because we have a Savior who has forgiven us of every sin and enabled us to have peace with God. Christians are people of privilege because we have a shepherd who leads us and he guides us to greener pastures and stiller waters. Christians are people of privilege because we have a sanctifier who perfects us and takes great pleasure in transforming our lives until we're complete in Christ Jesus. Without debate, as we consider these privileges, the Lord is a gracious God. He's so gracious to have given us so many perfect privileges. And so rather than wasting our time grumbling about the things we wish we had but don't yet, let's sing the praises. Let's sing the praises of the one who has allowed us to become his privileged people. Let's pray.